I think we're at the starting time, so we can go to a return one more time to Revelation 19. And this subject of the bride is huge. So Revelation 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great prostitute who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has prepared herself. As I said, the last few weeks we've been discussing the symbolism of the bride. The word bride, of course, is an echo that goes all the way back through the Bible. It's an echo that helps us, when we return to it, to understand the nature of the true church. So if we can get a grasp on this, we're going to understand the nature of the true church, which is, in essence, the nature of our relationship with God, the nature of the new covenant, the nature of the old covenant. So it just kind of unfolds and unfolds like a beautiful flower. So last week we looked at two beautiful pictures in the Bible that were clearly echoes of this New Testament idea of the bride of Christ. We looked at the death of Isaac and the birth of his bride, Rebekah. So when Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah, and then at the end of that chapter 22, we read of the birth of Rebekah. So we gave quite a bit of consideration to that portion of scripture. And then we went over to the book of Ruth to talk about Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, of course, is the kinsman redeemer, which is a beautiful echo of Christ, who is our redeemer. And when we ended last week, we were reminded once again that the book of Revelation goes all the way back. The symbol of the bride goes all the way back. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the bride of Jehovah. But as we said, she was always a bride in waiting, always waiting. But now, in Christ, the bride has become a reality. And all the promises of God are yes. And all the promises of God in Christ are amen. So when it says the marriage of the Lamb has come, well, that's a loaded statement. It's a marriage that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and back to the Lamb, which we met way back in Revelation chapter 5. But as I said last week, we can get a deeper understanding of the marriage of the Lamb if we understand marriages in the East and just look at them as opposed to marriages in the West. Of course, they are different. There's a difference between marriages in the East and marriages in the West. So let's start by taking that phrase, the marriage of the Lamb has come. I'm going to break that apart and unpack that. Let's see what this means tonight, because I believe we can really only understand this phrase if we're going to be thinking in Eastern terms. We're going to try to put this together thinking in Eastern terms rather than the Western mindset. So the first step of a marriage in the East was an engagement, or what they would call a betrothal. Things are much different in the east. So what you would do, you would send a servant out for you. And if you're a young fella, I mean, really, what do you know about women anyway? So this old fella, he's been around a while and he knows a woman who might be right for you. We're not going to trust you to go out and do this. You just need to stay at home because you'll make a mess of it. We're not even going to let you out of the house. You just kind of stay home. And we're going to send a person who knows how to get this done. They were called a matchmaker. We became familiar with matchmakers when we saw Fiddler on the Roof. I'd never heard of a matchmaker until I saw Fiddler on the Roof. That's when we became familiar with it. It's done today, certainly not as much as it was, but matchmakers were just, that's the way things were done. They would send out a matchmaker to find out everything they could about a person. Fiddler on the Roof gives us a pretty good idea of the Eastern way of handling this. You're too young. You're too foolish. Besides, it's tradition. Yeah, we're going to leave this up to the matchmaker. It's the way it has to be done. Now, we're going to follow this through to Genesis 24. Here's the way it goes. Of course, this is about the meeting of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac is at home. Eleazar is the trusted matchmaker. And he goes to a place called Paddan Aram. And he's looking for a bride for Isaac. Paddan Aram, it's a very, very materialistic place. It's a very worldly place. And of course, keep in mind, Isaac has never even seen Rebekah. Rebekah has never even seen Isaac. There certainly were no photographs back then, no Facebook, no online dating or anything like that. But Eleazar knows what he's doing. He's out there. And there's more at work here than Eleazar. In fact, when we think about what's going on in our lives, we need to keep in mind that there's more going on than just what we see happening on the surface. God's always working behind the scenes, causing all things to work together for good. We know that scripture from Romans 8:28. We see this in Eleazar going forth on behalf of Isaac, causing all things to work together for good. As we learned last week, Rebekah is a perfect picture of the bride of Christ. So in this case, if Rebekah is the perfect picture of the bride of Christ, then Eleazar would be a perfect picture of the Holy Spirit, the matchmaker. The Holy Spirit comes to us in our Paddan Aram. He comes to us in our fallen state and our entanglement with the world. So Eleazar comes to Rebekah, and he invites her to become the bride of Isaac, just like the invitation goes out to us as well. This meant, of course, that she was called to inherit all the blessings of Abraham. Although she was born in Paddan Aram, she was going to inherit all the blessings of Abraham. And Rebekah came to be married to this unknown Isaac, and to receive every blessing God had ever promised to Isaac. She was going to be married into it. So it was a betrothal, what we would call an engagement. Again, this betrothal was just as binding as the marriage. An engagement, what we call an engagement, is simply an intention to marry. A betrothal is a commitment to marry. So some people may see it as tomato, tomato, but to me, it sounds like a betrothal is a stronger word than an engagement. An engagement's just an intention to marry, where a betrothal is a commitment to marriage. Like we talked about Sunday, when Joseph thought about putting Mary away, they were not yet married. So he would have had to get a bill of divorce in order to put her away. So a betrothal was not a period before the final commitment, as we might think of an engagement. A betrothal was actually the commitment itself. And I think we can easily see how all of this relates to each of us today, to all of us today, to the church today. The Holy Spirit has come to us. We've never seen Jesus, but the Holy Spirit comes to us. And even though we haven't seen him, We love him, and we're now rejoicing in a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the betrothal has taken place already. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So the betrothal has taken place. There is no breaking it. Again, I think betrothal was a stronger word than engagement. The betrothal under Eastern tradition was followed by a period of time in which they didn't see each other. Understand this tonight. This period of time is the period of time that we've been discussing all the way through the book of Revelation. This period of time, the time of his death and resurrection, the time of the going forth of the white horse and the Holy Spirit puts an arrow into your heart and you are sealed forever in Christ. That arrow that we talked about many, many, many weeks ago, that's the arrow of betrothal. God puts his arrow into his heart, the arrow of his gospel. It's the arrow of betrothal. You have become part of the bride, betrothed to the unseen Christ. You're part of the 144,000, that symbolic number of the true church of Christ. You belong to those who are crying out unto the altar. How long, O Lord? We are in right now that period of time before the marriage takes place. We're in that betrothal period. This is the time when the seals happen. This is the time when the bowls happen and the trumpets happen and when the beast walks on the earth and when the prostitute seems to be in total control. That's the period that we're in right now. For all of us who are interested in times, that's the time that we're in. We are betrothed to Christ. And there's this period where we don't see him, but of course we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness within us. Something else I notice, and I'd like to touch on it tonight, where this echoes back to the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, of course, it's a great book. Basically, it's a book where Solomon is speaking of himself, really. And Solomon, of course, is the great king in Israel, and what he's doing and what he's sharing in the Song of Solomon talks about him going out and he's looking for more women to put in his house. Now, the thing about Solomon back at that point, he was king, but he was as close to apostate at that point as you could get. I guess if we were going to use the word backslidden for an individual, which the Bible never does, but you could almost say that that's where he was, almost in a backslidden state. So he's doing this. But at any rate, the great King Solomon, he's going out into all the villages and he's finding women to take back to his palace. And he finds this one shepherdess. He kind of drags her back to his palace. But of course, this particular shepherdess, she's not interested in any of this. She just doesn't want to go with him. So once he has this shepherdess in his palace, he loads her down with jewelry and perfume and nice clothing, everything that he can. He just piles it on. And all she can say about all this is, have you seen my beloved? Have you seen the man that I love? Oh, you should see him. You think you're something. You should see him. And then she gets all the girls together and they start talking about this. Her beloved is so wonderful. Her beloved is so amazing. And they talk this all the time. And Solomon's response to this is he keeps lavishing all these riches upon her, keeps lavishing everything he can think to give her all these riches. And Solomon was the richest man in the world. So he could definitely afford to give her anything she wanted and anything that he could think to give her. And that's what he was doing. But it's still not enough for this young shepherdess. She all the time says, yeah, well, that's nice, but you should see my beloved. You don't hold a candle to my beloved. You should see him. And then as we go throughout the story, We see that there's visits to the palace by the beloved. It's all really cool as you read the story. And she is seen running through the streets of Jerusalem, trying to find her beloved. He's the one, Jerusalem. Surely you have seen him. You would recognize him instantly. He is the one. So story goes on, and finally, Solomon, he gives up. He says, what's the use? Just let her go. Just let her go back if she wants to go back. So we come to the end of the chapter, and he sees her as he's writing. He sees her leaning on her beloved, and he says, who is this who comes out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Now, that's an interesting phrase that I was rethinking about this afternoon. I've read this many, many times. Who is this who comes out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Now, two things have happened here. Either he had so many women that he didn't recognize her, or, and this is what I'm thinking, the fact that she was finally with her beloved totally transformed her. She was transformed to the degree where he didn't even recognize her anymore. And it's like Solomon had his own personal revelation of this love that he had been made witness to. It's like his heart had finally been softened a little bit. And he writes this at the end of the Song of Solomon. It's in chapter 8, verse 7. It's very revealing about Solomon's heart. And of course, it's very revealing about the Lord here too. This is what he writes at the end of this whole story, talking about the love of God, the love of the beloved. Many waters cannot quench it, nor will the rivers flood over it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Pretty cool, huh? I mean, he should know, because he had tried giving her all the riches of his house, and she said, it's not enough. All the worldly riches, anything you can offer me, in no way compares to my beloved. Lord, you are more precious than silver, more costly than gold. So anyway, what is all this saying to us as the church? The church of Jesus Christ is betrothed to him. And who comes along to the church but Solomon? Well, Solomon, as I said, at this time in Solomon's life, Solomon would be related more to the beast, to the world, if you will. He says, come on, I'll load you down with all the riches you could ever think of. I'll load you down with all you could ever want, all you could ever need. Come on, come over this way. He comes to entice the church away. That's what he's constantly trying to do. Can we see this happening in our world today? Absolutely. We see it all around us. Is this ever going to change? Not in this life. He's always going to try to entice us away. The church is being attacked on every side. And from the inside, from the outside, if we're not seeing this, we're not paying very close attention. But it's nothing new. This has always been going on. Since the time that Jesus Christ was crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings and proclaimed the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, this has been going on. The world's mantra is forsake Christ, deny Christ. That's what the world desires. And that's what we can see trying to happen throughout the book of the Song of Solomon. And how does the church respond to all this? The church says, if you had seen my beloved, you wouldn't even try this. If you had seen my Jesus, you wouldn't even try what you're trying. And all of you have been through this. We go through this every day. The world's pressures, and we look at it and kind of shake our heads and say, it's nothing compared to Jesus. It's nothing compared to the life we have in him. That's what he meant when he said, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers flood over it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house, all that the world has to offer, we just shake our head and say, you know, it's not worth it. So remember what we said. The betrothal was followed by a period of time when they did not see each other. The Song of Solomon is talking about that time, the time that we're in now. It's talking about that time. It's talking about that time when they don't see each other. That's what the entire book of Revelation is about. But it reaches back to a time when God took for himself a bride, when Israel was brought out of Egypt. And in due time, you remember, they came to Mount Sinai. She came to Mount Sinai, and she took her vows. God told her, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. A true wedding ceremony that we see today very much pulls from this wording, this commitment, keep my covenant. You are my possession. I am your possession, right? That's Exodus 19:5. If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. He's saying all the earth is mine, but you shall be my special treasure. You shall be my own possession. You shall be my bride. That's the vow from his part. The response from the church, if you remember, just a few verses down in Exodus 19:8, says they responded, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Remember that? That was the great I do. We see that in most wedding ceremonies. Repeat after me. Say the vow. Do you promise? Do you promise? Do you promise? Do you promise? And then we have the groom say, I do. Then we say same thing to the bride. Do you promise to do this? Promise to do that? Promise to do this? She says, I do. So that's kind of what we see in Exodus 19:8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. How did that work out? That really didn't work out very well. That little marriage. Not a little marriage, a huge marriage, but it still didn't work out very well. Why was that? Well, the reason it didn't work out very well was simple. Israel was an unfaithful bride. Israel was untrue to her vows that she had taken. Remember God speaking through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3:8. This is one of those backsliding scriptures that's, the word backsliding is only used about, well, it's used about 12 times in Jeremiah. So it is a biblical word, but it's usually used when speaking of a nation and not a particular person. Jeremiah 3:8, God speaking through Jeremiah, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Those are sobering words. Let me read it from the New American Standard. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce. But you know what? Even when God puts Israel away, he knew that there would come a time when he would be joined together with her again. So through the prophet Hosea, in Hosea 2:14, he says this, therefore, behold, I'm going to persuade her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will respond there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she went up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about on that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. That's a rich scripture. I would encourage you to spend some time there in Hosea 2:14 through 16, because we are living in those days where God is calling us into the wilderness. Those areas of the wilderness are where he nurtures a depth of relationships. It's in the wilderness that we see revelation that we otherwise would not see. You know, we're kind of getting used to seeing a lot of revelation now. That's part of the blessings of going through this book. Not only does revelation open to us, but all of these other scriptures throughout the Word of God begin unfolding to us. God is speaking kindly to his bride. God is giving her vineyards. What's vineyard speaking of? Wine and blessing and fruitfulness. He goes on to say to his beloved in Hosea 2:19 and 20. Listen to these words. I will betroth you forever. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in favor and in compassion. Then he says it a third time. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Now, we've talked about the word know for many, many years. That's an intimate knowing. That's the knowing of a bride and a groom. It's the intimacy of marital knowing. God, you will know very intimately. That's the word that God speaks over his bride. That's the word that God speaks over his church. This is a working of God's redemptive love happening. I will betroth thee. Those are love words. That is, I'm engaged to thee with the promise of a full marriage. That's why we get so excited about leaving this side and going to heaven, which we don't know a lot about the other side, but we know there is the marriage of the Lamb that will take place and we'll be a part of it. And if we think a marriage is exciting here, well, we ain't seen nothing yet. That's why the scripture says, let's rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. As always, you are faithful to your bride. You are faithful to open the knowledge of you. You are faithful to open your vineyards to us. You are faithful to open your dwelling places to us. We know that in your house are many dwelling places, and we know that by the Spirit we dwell there now in Christ. We pray that you'd continue to give us a spirit of comfort, a spirit of peace, a spirit of revelation in you. And in Jesus' name, we ask all of that. Amen. Amen.